World Prophetic Ministry presents Antichrist and the Coming Global Storm. As the world descends into end-time chaos, the people of Earth will place their hope and their futures in the hands of one solitary man, the coming world ruler.
The world is in trouble today, and everybody knows it. Even the most casual observer senses things are serious and they're out of control, and nobody seems to know what to do. It doesn't matter which political candidate speaks to the crisis, they do not seem to have the answer. We are desperate for help, desperate for leadership. In fact, the leader of Belgium recently said, "We need a man to lead us out of the chaos of these times. And be he God or the devil, we will follow such a man." Well, the Bible tells us that such a man is coming on the horizon of the future, a man that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. I want to begin today our new series, Antichrist, the Coming Global Storm. The world is in serious trouble today. The Middle East is in chaos. Europe is in confusion. And America seems to have an emptiness of heart and soul in which we don't even know what life is really all about anymore. And it is in that kind of spiritual, moral, social, and political vacuum that one day a leader will arise on the global scene who will conquer the world. And the Bible calls him the Antichrist. This ominous leader will not come on the scene until after the rapture of the church. But if the rapture is indeed on the horizon, the Antichrist could very easily be alive today somewhere on planet Earth. As we begin our study, I want to take you right into the Word of God and see what the Bible says about this ominous figure who is coming in the future. First of all, take your Bible and go to 1 John, that little letter right toward the end of the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 2, we begin to read about this person that is coming in the future. In fact, it is only in John's letters that the term Antichrist actually appears. Antichristos, against Christ, the one who opposes the things of God, who is also called in one passage a pseudo Christos, a false Christ, one who would dare to pretend to be the Messiah himself. But in reality, he is a leader that opposes everything that represents the cause of God and of Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, where the scripture tells us that this individual will come in the last time. Little children, it is the last time, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, the big guys coming in the future. Even now, in John's day, he said, there are many Antichrists whereby we know it is the last time. Now, John uses the singular, the Antichrist, to refer to the ultimate figure that the Bible calls by numerous terms, such as the beast or the willful king. But then he uses the plural, many Antichrists, to say to us that every false teacher, every false prophet is in essence an Antichrist. He says they went out from us because they were not of us, etc. In verse 22, he asked the question, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? He is Antichrist and denies both the Father and the Son. Interestingly, John, who was Jesus' own personal disciple, is saying that a person who is a false teacher, an Antichrist-like individual, not only denies Jesus Christ, but he denies God the Father, the God who sent him. In other words, when some people say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible does not give you that option. To reject Christ is to reject God the Father and to be an Antichrist. And then look at 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse 3. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist that you have heard shall come in the future and even now is already in the world. As we look at John's description of the Antichrist, I think he's making it very clear that, number one, the Antichrist is yet to come in the future. But in the meantime, there are many little Antichrists, false teachers and false prophets, who have already come on the scene, and the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. Be prepared to deal with it. Be prepared to resist it, etc. The Antichrist is coming. His spirit, his attitude, his impression is already here through many little antichrists, but the Antichrist is not yet on the scene. When we look at the ancient church fathers, Irenaeus, Jerome, Hippolytus, and others, none of them took the attitude that the Antichrist had already come. They were all writing after the time of the New Testament. None of them said, oh, Nero was the Antichrist. Nero had already come and died and was gone. None of them pointed to an emperor in their own day and time as the Antichrist. All of them were anticipating the fact that the Antichrist was yet to come in the future. Now, while we generally call him by the term Antichrist, the Bible calls him by many terms. In the book of Revelation, he's simply called the beast. In Paul's letters, he's the man of sin, the lawless one. The scripture calls him the abomination of desolation, the abominator who desolates or desecrates. The Old Testament refers to him as the little horn, the insolent king, the ruler who is to come, the strong-willed king. And in the book of Zechariah, he's called the worthless shepherd. Every one of these terms is really pointing to the same person, that Antichrist figure, an intellectual and oratorical genius, a political and commercial genius, an administrative and religious genius, a man who has the ability personally, humanly, to rule the world, and yet a man who is indwelt by Satan himself and empowered by the devil to not only rule the world, but to resist the very things of God. One of the most important questions that comes up in Bible prophecy is the Antichrist alive today? We'll come back in a moment and we'll see what the Bible has to say. Is the Antichrist alive today? People ask that question constantly, wondering, is he already on the scene? And then trying to guess who he is. Well, let me remind you, first of all, that throughout church history, people have attempted to do that. Some have suggested, well, maybe it was Nero or Charlemagne or Napoleon, or during World War II, it was Mussolini or Hitler or Stalin. I've heard people say it was everybody from John F. Kennedy to Juan Carlos of Spain. Well, if it was, it's too late. Others have said maybe it's Mikhail Gorbachev. I even heard somebody once say it's Ronald Wilson Reagan because there are six letters in each of his three names. And others have suggested that it's Al Gore, Bill Clinton, or George W. Bush, and he just didn't know any better, whatever. All of that is wild-eyed speculation. It's merely a guess at the possible identity of this individual. The Bible makes it clear to us that the Antichrist is a real person. He may rule a governmental system. He may control an economic global economy one day, but the Antichrist is not just big business. The Antichrist is not the internet. The Antichrist is a human being. He is always referred to in the Bible with a masculine pronoun. He is always referred to as he, never a she. The Antichrist is not a woman. The Antichrist is a man. The Antichrist is a man who will come to power after the removal of the restrainer. He cannot come to power on his own, of his own choice, of his own will. He may think in his own mind that I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to help the world by controlling the economy, by controlling the planet, etc. But eventually, Satan will indwell his heart and empower him to literally oppose the things of God and bring the world to the very verge of destruction. Is he alive today? There's no way to know for sure. If the rapture were to occur in our lifetime, the Antichrist would have to already be alive. He can't be born after the rapture. There isn't enough time for him to rise to adulthood and take over as the world leader. So the Antichrist could very well be alive and functioning somewhere on planet Earth today. He could be the leader of some country or some government, or he could simply be some political or social servant who is trying in his own way and mind mankind to bring about world peace, to bring about some solution to the world's problems. But he will be convinced that he can do it. And once the rapture occurs and the restrainer is removed, then the power of Satan will enter his heart and empower him to fulfill the role that Satan has for him in the last days. Now, because he cannot come to power until after the rapture, I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm not even looking for the Undertaker. I'm looking for the Upper Taker. I'm waiting for the trumpet to sound and the archangel to shout and the Lord to call us home to heaven to be with him. But in the meantime, we have to be very aware of the fact that such a person could suddenly rise on the horizon of humanity. Somebody could suddenly begin to flex his intellectual, political, and muscle and influence in society to such a degree that people would begin to say, maybe he's the one that has the answer to the world's problems. Everything we read about the Antichrist in the Bible would give us the impression that this is a man who is handsome, who is intelligent, who is powerful, who is influential, and who can convince people, follow me, I know the answer. The rest of the world is in trouble, but I can help you. But the scripture reminds us that when they say peace, peace, then sudden destruction will come. Promising to bring peace to the world, the Antichrist will eventually plunge the planet into chaos and ultimately into war, and it will lead to Armageddon. How do we identify him from scripture? Well, the Bible gives us at least 10 keys to his identity. First of all, it makes it very clear that the Antichrist will rise to power in the last days. He isn't supposed to come in the first century or the 10th century or the 20th century. He will only come to power at the time of the end. The book of Daniel in the 8th chapter makes that very clear. In the latter time, in the time of the end, then the strong-willed king will come to power. Secondly, he'll rule the whole world by the consent of the world. The book of Revelation in the 13th chapter describes him, his character, his authority, his power, and his influence in great detail. And it says, the leaders of the world powers will give their power unto him gladly. He will rule the entire world. Thirdly, I think the Bible makes it very clear that his headquarters will be in the city of Rome. Revelation, the 17th chapter, verses 8 and 9, tell us that he comes from the city that sits on seven hills. In John's time, in the ancient world, that was identified in everybody's mind with the city of Rome. It doesn't mean that the Antichrist is the Pope necessarily. It means that the Antichrist is a political leader who is headquartered in the city of Rome. Now, there are some who say, well, then maybe all the prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled back in the first through the third century in the time of the Roman Empire. But no such person ever came to power. There was no confrontation with Christ. The book of Revelation tells us that ultimately he will be cast alive into the lake of fire. That did not happen in ancient history. It is yet to happen in the future. But one of the things that ought to get our attention is the fact that in 1957, a document was signed in the city of Rome called the Rome Treaty. It was the founding of what today is the European Union, the revival of the old Roman Empire. And with the revival of the Roman Empire, the European Union document states that ultimately Rome will be the capital of that union, the capital of a European Union that is now declaring itself to be a secular state, not a religious state. No, there is a political ruler coming in the future, but he is a leader whom the Bible says does not regard God, does not believe in the God of his fathers, does not believe in any God, and ultimately dares to suggest that he is God. How can he pull this off? How can he convince people of this? We'll come back in a moment and we'll look at those other keys to the identity of the Antichrist that we find right in the Bible itself. The biblical description of the Antichrist helps us understand who he will be, when he will come, and what he will do. Notice the key elements of our emphasis today. His description is fully explained for us in the Bible. His deception of the world, and then ultimately, his destination of destruction at the time of the second coming of Christ. I suggested to you 10 keys to the identity of the Antichrist that are given to us in the Bible. We've already looked at three of those. Let's consider the rest of them. Number four, he's intelligent and persuasive. The book of Daniel in chapter 7 tells us very clearly in the 20th verse of that chapter that the Antichrist will deceive the world and influence the world at the very time of the end. He had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things. His look was more stern, more powerful than that of anyone else. He is one who demands leadership and demands that others follow him, and they gladly surrender and do so. Number five, the Bible clearly states that he rules by international consent. In Revelation, the 17th chapter, in verses 12 and 13, the nations will give their authority to him, and they will look to him to lead the world to peace. And then number six, the scripture tells us he rules by deception. In Daniel chapter 8, he is a deceiver who promises one thing and yet does another thing, who is willing to look into the camera and smile and say, oh yes, I love you, I care about you, I can help you, but ultimately deceives the world into believing that he is God and insisting that the world worship him as God. Number seven, he controls the global economy. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that no one can buy or sell anything unless he has one of three things: the mark of the beast, the name of the beast, or the number of the beast. He controls an economic system in the end times. Now, when people read the Bible in centuries past, there was no way of conceiving how that might ever really be fulfilled. But it's obvious today. We live at a time in which we already have a global economy. It is a reality right now. It is only a matter of time until some individual controls it. And then number eight, he will make a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that in the end, the prince that shall come will promise the people of Israel peace, security, and safety. One of the greatest issues in our world today is, when will the crisis end in the Middle East? When will they finally get along with one another? When will we have peace? When will war and chaos come to an end? It'll come to an end, ironically, only when the Antichrist comes and makes the treaty, and yet the same passage of Scripture tells us that he will eventually break that treaty and invade Israel and attack Israel in the last days. But perhaps the most serious claim of all, number 10, is that he will eventually claim that he is God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition, will go into the temple of God showing himself that he is God. A claim of deity. Now, human beings have claimed to be divine before. Some of the Caesars believed that they were divine, that they were God. In fact, some of them, like Domitian, insisted that people worship them as God. And then there have been other cult leaders over the years, like Father Divine, who claimed that they were God and insisted that they be worshiped as God. There have been false prophets like Muhammad, who claimed that they alone represented God and that they alone were the prophet of God and that all others were false, etc. But the claim of the Antichrist will go beyond all of these, because he will claim that he is God incarnate, God in the flesh. Now, one of the things that's debated by Bible scholars is he an Antichrist who is so against the things of Christ that it's obvious he opposes Christ? Or is he a replacement for Christ? Is he really implying, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior? Whichever the case is, he is convinced that he is God in the flesh. How could somebody come to such a conclusion? John told us in our opening scripture, that is the spirit of Antichrist. That is the influence of satanic thinking. That is a person whose heart and soul and mind is so captured by Satan, so absorbed by the power of Satan, that he readily dares to think, I am God? That I can do what only God can do. The Bible implies in its prophetic passages that he will do miracles and signs and wonders that will convince people that he has divine power and divine authority. But there's always a key in the scripture, and that is this, that if a person does not tell the truth according to the Word of God, it doesn't matter how many miracles he can do. It doesn't matter what kind of a magic show he can put on. It doesn't matter how much he can seem to impress people. If he denies the clear teaching of the Word of God, he is anti-Christ. He represents a message that is false and is not true according to the Word of God. The Bible makes it very clear. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for our sins. And in those agonist moments on the cross, when he cries, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" the judgment of our sin falls upon him. He paid for our sins. He died in our place. He rose again to convince us that he indeed is God in the flesh, and he is coming again to call his church home to heaven. All of that is clear in Scripture. And yet from time to time, there's somebody that dares to say, "Oh, I'm Jesus Christ." There was a man in Miami, Florida recently running around making that claim. My response would simply be, "Show me your hands and your feet. Let me see the nail scars." For after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, the risen, glorified Christ still had the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. He showed them to the disciples to convince them that it was really he who had risen from the dead. And it's the nail prints of Christ that shout to us down through the corridor of time, "I love you, I love you, I love you. I went to the cross for you." Could I remind you today, nobody loves you like that. No one has done for you what Jesus Christ has done for you. No one else has taken your sins upon himself. No one else has put that sin to death. No one else has risen from the dead. And no one else is coming again to take you home to the Father's house except Jesus Christ and him alone. The tragedy is the day will come when the world will be deceived by the claim of the Antichrist because they will not believe, they will not commit, they will not understand the claim of Jesus Christ. When you know who Jesus really is, what he's done for you, and what he can do for you, you will understand there's no one like him in all of history. There never has been, and there never will be in the future. It's not some great human being that's coming who's going to solve our problems. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone.
Dr. Heinsohn continues to explore what the Bible says about the Antichrist and the global storm that will propel him to power. But there remains one question, a question that's on everyone's mind, and that is, could the Antichrist be alive today?
One of the most frequently asked questions in Bible prophecy is the Antichrist alive today? People understand that the Bible has all kinds of predictions that it makes about the Antichrist. They know that he's coming one day. They want to know, is he coming soon? And is it possible that he's already here today? Well, in our program today, we're going to take a look in this study at some of the key elements of what Scripture says about the Antichrist. We're going to take a look at his religion, at his restraint, and then ultimately at his revelation. You say, "Ed, the revelation of the Antichrist? I thought revelation has to do with the revealing of Jesus Christ." Well, it does in the book of Revelation, but as we'll see today, the Bible also tells us there will come a time when the Antichrist is revealed for who he really is. The religion of the Antichrist. You say, "Well, I thought the Bible said he doesn't have any religion. I thought it says that he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in any God. Not the God of his fathers, not the God of the present, not the God of the past." Oh, but one thing is clear in Scripture, and that is he believes in himself. And in fact, he believes that he is God. If you have your Bible available, take it and turn to 2 Thessalonians and go to chapter 2. Notice what it says in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians as he describes the Antichrist. He tells us beginning in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means. That day, the day of the return of Christ in judgment at the time of the end, will not come until there is first a falling away, an apostasy, an apostasy, a turning away from the biblical faith of the apostles themselves, and the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed." Now, sometimes people read that and they think, "Well, that means the man of sin has to be revealed before the rapture." No, no, no. Before the return of Christ. not before the rapture. In fact, we'll see today that he cannot be revealed until after the rapture itself. But then notice what it says of him in verse 4. The Apostle Paul, in describing the Antichrist, says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This human leader, this world ruler, will dare to claim that I am God, will dare to claim that he is God in the flesh, incarnate, and insist that people worship him. Now, there are several things that become very evident in this passage of Scripture. First of all, he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That tells us that there has to be a Jewish temple in the last days for the Antichrist to go to claim to be God. Paul doesn't say he sits in the church showing himself to be God. He doesn't even say that he sits in the synagogue showing himself to be God. He sits in the temple claiming that he is God. When the Lord works through history, as we get closer to the time of the end, there are a couple of things that we ought to expect and anticipate. That is that one day the Jewish people will rebuild the temple. They may do it before the rapture, they may do it right after the rapture, but they have to do it in time for the Antichrist to come to that temple and insist that he is God. He will be the one who ultimately desecrates the temple, desecrating it by his own presence, by insisting that he be worshipped as though he were God. In fact, the Scripture tells us in the book of Revelation, in the 13th chapter, that he will be assisted by a false prophet who will persuade the world that this person is God and that he deserves our worship. We saw last week that there are 10 keys to identifying the Antichrist in the Bible. There are also 10 things that are described about the false prophet. First, he rises out of the earth in Revelation 13, verse 11. He comes out of humanity itself. Secondly, he will control the religious affairs of the world so that he will be, in essence, the religious world leader after the rapture of the church. Thirdly, he's motivated by Satan himself. It's Satan who indwells his heart, just as he indwells the heart of the Antichrist, the false political leader. So in essence, you have an unholy kind of a trinity in the book of Revelation. Satan, the dragon, who empowers the political leader, the beast, who then empowers the other beast out of the earth, the false prophet. Just as Satan opposes the things of God, and the Antichrist opposes the things of Christ, the false prophet opposes the things of the Spirit of God. Fourthly, he's the one that promotes the worship of the beast, so that he insists that all the world worship the beast as though the beast, Antichrist, were God. He also performs signs and miracles in order to convince people that he is telling the truth, and he deceives the whole world, according to Revelation 13, 14. That chapter alone introduces us to the career of the false prophet in such a way that it helps us understand the Antichrist alone is not merely standing there saying, I'm God, worship me. The false prophet is saying he really is God, and we need to worship him. Seventh, he empowers the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might speak and might further deceive people. What kind of an image is that? A computerized image, a hologramic image of some sort? And then even more severely, eighthly, we're told that he kills those that refuse to worship the beast. And number nine, he controls economic commerce by controlling the mark of the beast, number 10, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast, the name of the beast, or the number of the beast, and the number is 666. What does that really mean? What is the Bible telling us about the future? And is it possible that that number already exists today? We'll come back in a moment and we'll see what the Bible says. The number 666 is one of the most ominous numbers in all of the world. Almost everybody understands that that is the number that is the mark of the beast, but the question is, what is it? I've heard people suggest all kinds of possibilities, that it's some kind of indelible ink that has to show up under infrared light, or maybe it's a computer chip planted under the skin. They suggest that because the assumption is nobody in their right mind would want a mark on their forehead or on their right hand, would they? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says about the mark of the beast. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16. It says of the false prophet, he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Now, the word mark in this passage in the Greek New Testament, as it was originally written, is the word karagma, and karagma means a tattoo, something that is engraved on the hand or on the forehead. Now, the assumption has always been, well, nobody in their right mind wants a tattoo on their hand or their forehead, do they? But what's one of the most popular things today in our culture? Tattoos. Some people have dozens of them. If the mark of the beast were a tattoo, there are a lot of people that would say, hey man, cool, I already got 20, give me two more. That'd be fine. The mark of the beast is necessary in order to do what? Buy or sell. So it ultimately doesn't matter what it is, whatever it is, people are going to want to have it because they cannot participate in the global economy of the end times without the mark of the beast. Some kind of an identification mark. Now, I know people have suggested that it's a barcode, that it's a computer chip that emanates electronically your identification number or whatever. It's possible that it could involve all of those things. But ultimately, it is a mark that is clearly identifiable and that people willfully, deliberately take in the last days. It's not something that you need to worry about that you have accidentally taken the mark of the beast. You have not, because the beast is not here yet. The Antichrist has not yet been revealed. There is something restraining his revelation and his identity. He has not yet come to power because the Spirit of God is holding him back. But when he does come to power, the mark of the beast involves the number 666. And the scripture makes that very, very clear, especially again in the Greek text. It's not just three sixes. It's not the World Wide Web, and somebody tries to suggest that a W is number six in the Hebrew alphabet. In reality, there is no W in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a V, a Vav, that is used at times to function like a W. It's not the World Wide Web. It is a number that has to add up to 666. It's not supposed to identify anybody that we know today. It's for the people that have been left behind to identify the Antichrist. Trust me, you don't want to know who the Antichrist is. If you figure out who the Antichrist is, you've been left behind. You say, Ed, how do you know that he isn't going to come before the rapture? Take your Bible and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that very familiar passage that helps us understand the nature and career of the Antichrist. We saw already in that text, his religion is described. He believes that he is God. He insists that the world worship him as God. But then that passage goes on to say to us that he cannot come to power until he is revealed and the restrainer is removed. Something is restraining the Antichrist from coming on the world scene today. Who is that? What is that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Now you know what is withholding." In the Greek text, it's neutral. Something is holding him back, restraining him from coming to power today, that he might be revealed in his time. Oh, there will be a revelation of the Antichrist in his time, but only after the removal of the restraint. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work, Paul says. Same thing John said, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in society. The mystery of iniquity is already at work, but the big guy's not here yet. The Antichrist has not yet come on the scene. It's at work, but he that restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way. Now it uses a personal pronoun. So what is restraining is a he that is restraining, and there's only one person in all of Scripture that qualifies to meet that description, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is neutral, pneuma, the Greek word for spirit, is neutral. It's neither masculine or feminine. Yet the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. He is a he. He is not just a force. So the power of the Holy Spirit restrains the Antichrist, keeps him from rising to power prior to the rapture of the church. The restraint of evil in our society is the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, our society seems to be getting worse and worse all the time. It is. Jesus predicted that as you get closer to the time of the end, evil will get worse and worse, and finally the restraint will be removed, and the Spirit of God indwelling the church will be raptured home to heaven. Notice the rest of the text. It goes on to say, only when he, the restrainer, is taken out of the way will the wicked one be revealed, then, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then it describes him whose working is after the working of Satan himself. So Satan may desire to indwell someone to become the Antichrist, but he can't. Satan's hands are tied by the sovereignty of God. He cannot indwell someone to become the Antichrist until the restrainer is removed. The Spirit-indwelt, Spirit-empowered Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salt and light of the world, is here to restrain evil in our generation. But when the rapture occurs and the church is called home to heaven, there will be no restraint left on planet Earth. Oh, the Holy Spirit is God, and God is omnipresent. God is still here. He can still convict the heart of a sinner to come to Christ. But the problem is the influence of that Spirit-baptized, Spirit-empowered church is then gone. The restraint has been removed, and all hell breaks loose on planet Earth. We'll come back in a moment, and we'll see how the Bible describes what happens when the restraint is removed and the Antichrist is revealed. Take your Bible again and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That passage that describes for us the career of the Antichrist, his religion, that he dares to go to the temple of God, claiming that he is God, insisting that people worship him as God in the end times temple. And then secondly, it tells us there is a restrainer that is holding him back, that he cannot come in our lifetime prior to the rapture of the church. It is only after the removal of the restrainer that then the Antichrist can be revealed and Satan can indwell him and empower him to conquer the entire world. Take your Bible and look at that passage with me again. The scripture says very clearly in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, then, after the removal of the restrainer, then the wicked one will be revealed. The revelation of the Antichrist. And the Lord will ultimately, yes, consume him with the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. But in the meantime, his career is described for us. Verse 9, his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that people will tend to be deceived once they're left behind after the rapture into believing that it's not the rapture, that it's something else, that there is some other explanation that is given. In fact, the scripture refers to it in this passage as believing the lie, not just a series of lies, but a particular lie. Aliens got them, laser beam zapped them, something happened to them, but don't worry, FEMA will find them eventually. Whatever people believe, it will deceive them into thinking that the Antichrist is the person that has the answer instead of Jesus Christ. The tragedy of those days is that those that are left behind will be left behind in a time of deception, in a time of chaos, in a time of the wrath of the Lamb, in a time the Bible calls the time of great tribulation, of great trouble, when the judgment of God is falling on the planet. But the Antichrist at first is thinking, I'm here to save the planet. I'm here to solve the world's problems. He will gain control of the world government. He will gain control of the global economy. And ultimately, he will attempt to set up a world religion in which the world worships him as though he were God. As the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looks down through the corridor of time, as he looks into the distant future, he predicts for us what the career of the Antichrist will be like and what will happen when he comes. He says, for this cause, in verse 11, God will send the world strong delusion that they might be condemned because they have said no to Jesus Christ and they have said yes to the Antichrist. That's not a decision that you make accidentally or coincidentally. No, that's a deliberate decision. Don't worry and think, well, maybe I've made the wrong decision already. No, the decision to follow the Antichrist, first of all, cannot occur until the Antichrist is here. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restrainer has been removed, and the restrainer has not been removed. So you have a series of events that are clearly described in this chapter that, first of all, as time moves on, a time of apostasy and unbelief will settle in, and we're starting to see that constantly today as we read about religious leaders who are saying things like, I don't really believe that Jesus was God. I don't believe that he even understood that he himself was the Messiah. I don't believe that he died for our sins, or that he rose from the dead, or that he's coming again, etc. It's one thing for unbelievers to say that, but when people who claim to be religious are saying that, it's obvious the time of apostasy is at hand. But the apostasy then must be followed by the removal of the restrainer and the rapture of the church, and that has not yet occurred. Only then can the Antichrist be revealed. So you don't have to be afraid that you've accidentally taken the mark of the beast. You don't have to be afraid that the Antichrist is here and you voted for him by accident or whatever. No, as bad as things are right now on planet Earth, they will be worse when the Antichrist comes. In fact, if you're a born-again believer, could I remind you, life will never get any worse than it is right now. Once you die and go to heaven, once the rapture occurs and the Lord takes us home to heaven, everything gets better. But if you're an unbeliever, this is as good as it gets. It's never going to get any better. It's ultimately only going to get worse. And once the restrainer is removed and the devil is free to indwell the heart of someone to become the Antichrist, even though that person may innocently at first think, I am simply trying to help the world. I am simply trying to bring about global success and stability and world peace. Nevertheless, a willful decision will be made on his part to reject Jesus Christ, to reject the message of the gospel, and to be indwelled by Satan himself. And once he is indwelled, Satan will empower him with miraculous powers and abilities to deceive the entire world. You know, every once in a while, someone will say to me, well, Ed, I'm just going to wait. If the rapture occurs and a bunch of people disappear, then, man, I'll get saved immediately. No, you won't. If you will not get saved and come to Christ in a time of peace and prosperity, why would you come to Christ in a time of chaos and war and confusion and wrath and devastation as it's described in the book of Revelation? If you will not come to Jesus Christ now and say yes to him, why do you think you would come then? Jesus himself said, "He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. He who believes in me and affirms me before men, I will affirm before my Father who is in heaven." If you're not willing to affirm Christ now, prior to the rapture, it's not likely that you will afterwards. In fact, many Bible scholars believe that you'll be so deceived that you will not come to faith. Oh, there will be those that believe through the witness of the two witnesses, through the preaching of the 144,000 and others, but there are multiplied millions, billions of people who will not believe, and the book of Revelation describes those that have been left behind as shaking their fist in the face of God, saying, "No, we will not repent. We will not let you rule over us." That doesn't have to happen to you. Prophecy's not written to scare us. It's written to prepare us. It's not written to frighten us. It's written to invite us. Come to Christ now, while there's hope, while there's time, before the Antichrist comes on the scene.
Dr. Heinzen's study on the Antichrist and the coming global storm concludes with a disturbing prophetic look at the wars to come. Wars that will forever change the world. Wars that will ultimately become Earth's final conflict.
The book of Revelation not only reveals the coming of Jesus Christ, but it also reveals to us the coming of the Antichrist. And it points us to the final conflict and the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over the Antichrist. As we've been studying in our series on the Antichrist, on the coming global crisis that faces us in the future, I want to bring you to a key passage of Scripture in the book of Revelation that helps us understand some things about the Antichrist himself. First of all, take your Bible and turn to Revelation, the 13th chapter. Notice in chapter 13, we're introduced to two men that are both referred to as a kind of a beast who will influence the world in the last days. In Revelation 13, verse 1, we read that I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. As he goes on to describe this first beast, it is obvious that this is the Antichrist, the world ruler that will come to rule the world in the last days. But then in verse 11 of this chapter, we're introduced to a second beast, the beast that came up out of the earth, who had 2 horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. He looked religious, he looked harmless enough, but he spoke like the devil himself. And in the book of Revelation, we have, in essence, an unholy trinity that appears. Satan is called the dragon who is at war with God. The Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, is at war with Jesus Christ. And then the false prophet, the beast out of the earth, is here to try to resist the work of the Spirit of God. Now, you and I as believers realize that all of this is a waste of time. How in the world could Satan ever think that he could defeat God? How can the Antichrist think that he can defeat Jesus Christ? How does the false prophet think that he can deceive people away from the power of the Spirit of God? But nevertheless, the pride of Satan's heart has always driven him to attempt to do this. And we're told in the book of Revelation that in the time of the end, not only will God reveal the coming of Jesus Christ, but before Jesus comes, the Antichrist will be revealed, and the Antichrist will be assisted by the false prophet who causes all the world to worship the image of the beast. Now, the word image in the Greek New Testament is the Greek word icon. The icon is the representation of the beast. It can be a picture, it can be some kind of an image, or it could even be a statue of some sort. Whatever it is able to speak and talk. He causes people to believe that it's really alive. Many people in our day and age believe that the image of the beast will be some kind of a computerized image, some kind of a hologramic image that can be projected right into your living room, and if you do not worship the beast, you will be killed. Then this passage goes on to say that the false prophet also causes people to receive the mark of the beast. The word karagma in the Greek New Testament, the word for a tattoo on their right hand or on their forehead, an identification mark without which they cannot buy or sell. As we read chapter 13, it becomes obvious that the Antichrist and the false prophet will control the global economy of the last days. Could I remind you, we already have a global economy. The possibility of that happening is imminent. And then secondly, it makes it clear that he will control a world government as the government agencies of the world give their authority unto the beast. That hasn't happened yet, but the sentiment, the attitude of world globalism is already being expressed in our world today. And there are many that are saying that the nations should set aside their national sovereignty and that what we need is a global government, a world government that can control war and chaos and control the economy, keep the market stable, and ultimately bring about world peace. And then this chapter also says that because the false prophet is causing the world to worship the beast and the image of the beast and receive the mark of the beast, that they are attempting to bring in a world religion in which all the world must worship the beast as though he were God or fall under the judgment of God. Now, all of these descriptions tell us that this Antichrist individual is not only full of himself, but is full of the devil. As Satan comes to indwell his heart and life and empower him to gain control of the world, he will demand that the world worship him as God. And as we read through the book of Revelation, we are not only introduced to the revelation of the Antichrist, but the revelation of the crisis that is coming in the future as the whole world gathers together unto the day of battle, the great day of God Almighty. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 16. And you'll notice in that passage in the 16th chapter that the world is marching toward Armageddon in verse 16. If you've never marked it before in your Bible, I'd circle that word right there in Revelation 16:16. It's the only place in the Bible where the word Armageddon appears. And yet people know that Armageddon means the time of the end, the final battle, the final conflict. It cannot come until after the rapture. Remember our order of events in our study of the Antichrist. The apostasy must set in first. The restrainer must be removed in the rapture of the church. Then Satan is free to indwell the heart of someone to become the Antichrist, reveal him to the world, and demand that the world worship him as God. And only after then the revelation of the Antichrist will Jesus return with the raptured church, conquer the Antichrist, and usher in his millennial kingdom on earth. So you and I don't need to be afraid that we've been left behind or that the Antichrist is somebody that might take over any day now. It cannot happen until the rapture occurs. Now, the rapture could occur any day now. It could happen at any time. But the Bible never gives us a specific time. It reminds us, don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Jesus could come at any time, so you need to be ready all the time. What will happen when the Antichrist comes? What will happen in that final conflict that is on the horizon at Armageddon? We'll come back in just a moment and we'll see what the Bible says. The Battle of Armageddon is one of the most ominous prophecies in all of Scripture. We tend to shudder when we read it, that fire is falling from the sky, that nations are being destroyed and wiped out, that Jesus Christ himself is coming back from heaven. But wait a minute, before we go too far, let's read what the Bible has to say about this great event. First of all, take your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 16. Notice what the Scripture says in the 14th verse, that they are gathering the kings of the world together unto the battle of the great day of God Almighty. There is a final conflict coming in the future, the Scripture says, and it is a battle between the forces of good and evil, between the forces of Christ and Antichrist. Verse 16 says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That is the battlefield. It's some 50 miles from Jerusalem, about 50 miles wide and 100 miles long. It's the largest open battlefield in all of Israel. Today, it's the breadbasket, the Valley of Jezreel, that feeds the nation and population of Israel. But it has been throughout history the bloodiest spot on the planet. For there, thousands upon thousands of people have died. In Old Testament wars, Gideon fought there. He fought against the Midianites in that valley. Joshua and the Canaanites fought there. Later, you read Deborah and Barak are battling with the Canaanites in this valley. Napoleon fought in this valley. Allenby and the Turks fought in this valley in World War I. And the Bible tells us that at the time of the end, this will be the place of the final conflict. In that great open valley, the forces of Antichrist will dare to come to fight against Jesus Christ himself. They're on their way to Jerusalem, 50 miles away. Their every intention is to destroy Jerusalem and wipe out the Jewish people. This prophecy was not fulfilled in ancient times. Jesus did not come back from heaven and spare Jerusalem from the Babylonians. He did not come back from heaven and spare Jerusalem from the Roman invasion. This is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled in the future. The early church fathers do not point to this prophecy and say, oh, it was already fulfilled when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. No, they're still looking for a further fulfillment in the future. The Antichrist is yet to come. The destruction of the battle is yet to come in the future. In fact, the Scripture tells us in the book of Zechariah that when Jesus returns, he will come and land on the Mount of Olives and split the mountain in half. He will then enter the holy city. He will sweep down to the south, to Edom, to Bozrah, to Petra. He will come there not only to judge the wicked, but he will come to redeem his people Israel who have fled into the wilderness, who are crying out to him for salvation and for deliverance in the last days. When that ultimate battle comes, it actually fulfills in several stages until there is a final confrontation between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist, between the one who is God in the flesh and the one who dares to say, I am God in the flesh, the one who is the Savior and the one who dares to claim, I am the solution to the world's problems. No, the power of Christ is displayed at Armageddon. It is not that God wants to bring judgment on the world, for he has relented and relented over the centuries. There have been judgments from God throughout history, but the ultimate judgment, the pouring out of what the Bible calls in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God Almighty, that occurs at Armageddon. That's why I believe the church is raptured to heaven before Armageddon. Why? Because the church, while she may be the object of persecution and may be the object of ridicule and even divine discipline and divine judgment, she is not the object of the wrath of God. No, when Jesus died on the cross, he took the wrath of God against our sins. The wrath was poured out on him. He died in our place. He shed his blood for us so that we might be saved and that we might be delivered. No, what happens in the time the scripture calls the time of the tribulation, the time of trouble, the time in the Old Testament, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the time when Israel is being persecuted, when Israel feels that they're under the hand of Satan, that he is making every attempt to try in some way to destroy them, then Jesus Christ will come, and in his return, he will deliver them and he will win the battle of Armageddon. You say, Ed, what happens at the battle of Armageddon? What's going to happen when Jesus himself comes back to confront the enemy?